12 beds there for folks.
It's a privilege to get to meet some more of you in this context. Some of you may know me from my previous roles as Jesus up here in a few of Renee's skits. My teaching today will be about Scripture, but since I'm new to teaching here, I'll also be including some of my own story. But first, let's pray. God, you know where each of us is today, in our hearts, in our bodies, in our minds, in our connectedness to others. Open all of our senses to receiving things in this moment, to receiving things for the first time that we've heard and experienced elsewhere, to prepare us for the work together. In your name, amen. I'm going to ask for the lights to be a little darker so I can show you some images today. I hope this doesn't make you sleepy. I've got a few different images, and I just want to start with some images I'm not going to talk a lot about, but I will come back to them in a bit. Are you getting there? There we go. This is the Ghent altarpiece. It's one of my favorite paintings. I'm an artist. I'm going to be talking about images some today. Imagine this at the front of your church. It's a very, very old painting. Imagine it maybe a little bigger than this opening back here. And I'm going to zoom in on this down to the bottom panel. And then I'm going to zoom some more. And then I'm going to zoom some more. And I'm going to zoom some more. Imagine a picture that you mostly experience from out there going to this level of detail, to where there's a little blades of grass rendered up here that you only would see every now and then when you come up for communion, maybe. And just think of that scale for a minute. I'm going to leave one of my other favorite kind of crops of this picture up here for a bit while I start my remarks. On this Sunday morning, people across the nation and across some very painful divides that have already been mentioned are gathering to worship a God the world first named through the experiences of a small and often persecuted people, the Jews. This people believed in a promise their God made to them, a promise of protection, a promise of renewal, of fruitfulness, a promise of life given to the rest of the world through their children. I'm a benefactor of that promise, as I've lived my whole life with some sense that there were fruits in store for me, that a life lived oriented to our divine creator would yield more life, more love, more of a world to share with others. I've lived feeling the reality of the truth of that promise. It's not a promise so much about the afterlife. It's a promise about the present life and how freedom from futility and scarcity is possible even now. I've been enticed, romanced even, for as long as I can remember, by God's mercy, by the view of the world we receive through the Jewish faith and through Christianity's emergence within it, a view in which the order that seems to reign in this world is a lie, that in fact the losers will inherit the earth and the winners are barely living life at all. This has been a vision that has enticed me for my whole life. I've never really not believed it. Again, with God's mercy, I'm so grateful. And I owe my belief to the ways in which my very senses have been trained through my whole life. The stories of the Jewish people immersed me in the rhythms that taught me to expect moral leadership and authority from the weakest and not by their own power. Free movement through the lush southern landscapes I grew up in immersed me in an approach to sensation like this painting that continually affirmed the goodness of human limits. No matter where I gazed in the woods and mountains I grew up in, I could not see, hear, touch, taste all of it. The world was wonderfully bigger than me. I experienced some relief at that, and I followed that relief into the arts because I found in the painted canvas a kind of analog to the world of nature. You can push around on the canvas, and no matter how much you want to do, the paint pushes back. It's got a mind of its own, like these blades of grass. They insist themselves. Eventually, I grew old enough to start noticing what was competing for my senses in that early immersion I experienced, other forms of immersion and orientation offered by the world. I started to see, as a young man, how nationalism and what I'd later learned to name as white supremacy offered a different sort of immersion, one that rewarded not limits, But the hearing, tasting, moving person, the seeing person, was rewarded in that nationalism with a sense of self-sufficiency, autonomy, and rightness in himself or herself. I saw others denied anything like that sense of autonomy, or even a minute to drop their defenses long enough to discover the rightness of human limits that I had the opportunity to experience before nature, before others, before God. So with God's grace, I'm still learning to see the ways in which I'm complicit in those inequalities, those unequal access to experiencing the finiteness of our being. I'm still learning how I'm not oriented enough to God's order of justice and humility and truth. So throughout my life, I've been immersed in this approach to reality, where one can't ever see things completely because we are beautifully finite, dependent on our being, on others, and on God. I have so many to thank for this, for stoking my desire for that consistent exposure to that world. I've been ordered by my senses, through my senses, to be humble. But lately, as strong as I felt that, it's starting to shake. Some of that immersion I've grown up in, that faith, is starting to feel a little shaken. And I'm not talking about doubting my beliefs, my creeds, my doctrines. It's a little bit more, I think the feeling I have lately is a little bit like Frodo getting closer to Mount Doom in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I'm starting to feel the pull of some other order, a collection of sensory experiences taking hold of my body, my emotions, the rhythms of my days. Instead of feeling appropriately dwarfed by how many leaves there are in a tree to paint, or the number of trees in a forest, or even how unfathomably different my fellow human beings are when I sit with them and get to know them, these days I feel very small before something else. I feel small before what seems to be the awesome power of a group of hateful white men reaching for gain and majesty through the powerful American presidency. These days I stand alert, but ready to hear the next terrible account of a hateful person emboldened to attack in word or deed on behalf of white supremacy or misogyny. My eyes are still straining as I did as an artist, but now it's to read the next article outlining the implications and reach of another dangerous political appointment or policy. My bones ache for the ways in which historical crimes against others, seemingly receiving a little bit more attention in recent years by our nation, all seem to be falling farther from the light, receding from the promise of acknowledgement and restoration. So in short, my body, my senses that have been so important to my faith are under a new kind of immersion right now, one that's been growing for a while, but which has enveloped me as deeply as any moving performance of art or beautiful walk in the woods. It's taken me over. The rhythms of my days are slowly being structured by this power. Now, I'm mindful that where I'm struggling to make sure I can still see, others are struggling to make sure they can be seen at all. Where my body strains under the weight of planning and concern, of sheer adjustment to the incredulous things I'm seeing and hearing, other bodies, black and brown bodies, women's bodies, already long tired from struggle, are sinking into despair right now. And we are all engaged in an existential struggle, one that immerses all of us, even as it affects us differently, depending on the spaces of privilege in which we begin. When we struggle to know how we'll go on, how we'll not let our senses be taken over by this regime, how for some of us we're even going to remain alive, I think we're engaged in a spiritual struggle. I think you'd probably agree with me at that. It's not just over belief, over whether we trust in God's sovereignty. We're engaged in a struggle of the living of our faith, the ordering of our days by God's plan. We're struggling to let our senses and our time and relationships be ordered by love. Now, we could go a lot of places for help in this. There's many rich examples and accounts of peoples who held on to love through time that ordered the world by hate. I think of the African-American peoples of this country who loved all through slavery and Jim Crow. I think of the indigenous people of this country who continue to love through genocide and its continuing implications. I think of the gay and lesbian people of this country who have loved through painful persecution and exclusion from civic life. We'll need all those stories to get through. But today, for my scripture, I want to go to a much older story, one from the stories I was immersed in as a child. It's a story of a very early follower of Christ, probably a Jewish man, who'd been exiled and likely in some way imprisoned on a small 13-square-mile island off the coast of Turkey. He's traditionally been known by the name of John, and he was sent to this island by the largest empire of his days, the bloody Roman Empire. Now, this was a very early time for followers of Christ when John lived, the first 100 years of the church, and the followers of Christ had caught a glimpse of another way of living and being in the world. The church was just barely visible as a thing back then, just a small network of belittled social losers who shared resources, took care of each other, and related stories to one another of miracles and the good life glimpsed in Jesus. Now, visitors from out of town back then were likely an essential component of the church. You can imagine a group of 40, 60, 100 people connected through a house or two, maybe getting to a point where they were wondering if they were crazy, just supporting one another's delusions, until a visitor would come from another church in another time, sharing new stories, listening to theirs, crying and laughing with them, affirming that their senses were in fact tuned to reality. Now, exiled on his island, John did not benefit from such fellowship, and nor could he provide it. His world was defined for him by the small space he inhabited and by empire. And yet John carried with him the knowledge, even on this little island, that the Roman Empire was in ascendance, growing in reach and power, and that his brothers and sisters in Christ that he loved faced a really hard road to resist this rise. How would they stay oriented to an order of truth? And how could he help out here? Dear friends and leaders known to John had already died for their faith in Rome, and others were struggling to stay true. The Jewish temple in Jerusalem, so important still to their faith, had been desecrated and destroyed, and that very vanquishing had been made a spectacle in Rome. The survival of those John loved far away from him on this island was at stake, sometimes because of persecution, but probably more often because of the threat of assimilation and absorption into a truly sensorily absorbing and encompassing immersive regime. Rome's cult of power and of death was how they reigned. It was part of everything in life in the world at that time. Part of commerce, part of family life, part of food, sex, everything. And so John, alone on his island, acted. And he turned to letter writing. But it wasn't just any letter. John wrote a science fiction epic that the church has traditionally referred to as the Book of Revelation. Now, the original Greek for this of Revelation was apocalypsis, right? Which means the unveiling. So John decided to address his anger, his fear, his concerns for the future of those he loved through appealing to the senses, to sight, to unveiling something. Now, Revelation starts off quite traditionally, much like the other letters we know from Paul. John addresses by name each of the 7 small congregations he was aware of at the time. He actually wrote to them in the order in which he might have reached them if he'd been allowed to leave Patmos. So he traveled to them in his mind. Just the first 2 or 3 chapters of the book, his exhortations there are very direct, critical, personal. And he warns each congregation in its own way not to assimilate to the order of the Roman Empire. Some he cautions against basing authority on the place of birth or ethnicity. Some he cautions against social exclusion. Others of his friends he warns against adopting the rituals of imperial cults. And he cautions all of them against wealth, the glue that held the Roman Empire together. I can imagine John really struggling how to frame his concern from out there, how to structure his emotions, his worry, his anger, his pain, his frustrations and helplessness at being so far out of the way. And after those brief admonitions of a traditional letter format, he changes his approach in the 3rd chapter or so. And for the rest of the letter, John turns to art. He casts visions and pictures and stories that rival any of those from Jewish prophecy, the prophecy he would have been steeped in. And more importantly, John casts these pictures with full knowledge of how Rome also employed pictures, spectacle, sensory orientation, immersion, more immersive than any virtual reality. And through pictures, John unveils the way in which the dominant political order of the time encroached on what it means to be human through the senses. Now, you've likely heard or seen images of this book. Things like this. Of beasts and dragons and horsemen and prostitutes. And these have been, in as much a capitulation to deathly orders as any, vastly misunderstood by most of the church context I've grown up in. John did not write, I would argue, these pictures as predictions of the future, the way I was taught to read Revelation. These pictures are John's way of writing political cartoons, parodies, sarcastic plays within plays that, like the jester, the fool, the clown, pull back our blinders to show us what we've been seeing in the time of the Roman Empire as subjects. They don't stop at cynicism, just being smug and showing the emperor for what he really is, but through great care, he brings us through a series of visions, immersive ones that require us to adjust each time anew so that we can see exactly how our eyes and ears and rhythms are being ordered by the pictures we experience and the senses we experience in empire. John unveils how we are all being ordered to death through the imperial forces. So it can take some time and work to see all those today. But the images of Revelation really are point-by-point refutations of the way the Roman emperors benefited from the subjection of all bodies, not only the persecuted and the prisoners. John's pictures are warnings to his beloved not to capitulate. They are also affirmations of where his beloved must shake their heads and fists at what's going on around them. And some of his images are angry proclamations on behalf of the vanquished and the suffering. It's all in there. But then, and here's where I want to conclude today and spend the rest of my time, John turns to casting another vision, not just painting pictures of how Rome works. He urges us back to immersing ourselves, all of our senses, in the true reality of life, shared life, offered by the promises to Abraham and fulfilled in Jesus. Now, we get hints of this earlier in the letter, where John sets us up from time to time in his pictures to expect some sort of mighty avenger, worthy of the horror of the Romans, an avenger maybe straight out of today's superhero movies. We all know the moment when the powerful avenger swoops in to show where real power lies. But every time John sets us up in his pictures for that, we get something unexpected, a kind of parody or a challenge. In chapters 4 and 5, we see described a throne of God that is specifically painted for the subjects of Roman Empire. It's meant to remind them of the emperor's throne. Think about it as a kind of riff on the White House. Everyone would have known what he was talking about. It was a variation designed to provoke. And this throne of thrones, is surrounded by the spiritual leaders of Judaism and Christianity, but also provocatively by these four hybrid creatures, these beasts. And they were meant to connote both the beasts that Rome used in its own mythology and the beasts that Israel was familiar with in its old prophecy of how previous empires had been described as various kinds of animals, and they'd all fallen. In John's vision of the throne of thrones, of true power, victims, martyrs, and vanquished oppressors alike gather around the throne, a picture of true power, waiting for the avenger of the last fallen. Someone spots the avenger coming. John hears it in his vision. "Here comes the Lion of Judah," they shout. He looks up to see the mighty lion, and instead, he sees a lamb on the throne. Get the lights a little darker. I'm going to see him. There we go. He sees the lamb on the throne, and one that's been devastated, cut and slaughtered, yet which lives. This avenger has outlived death, not to be reborn as some stronger version of itself, as in so many Roman myths, but to keep its very weakness, its act of service and sacrifice. There is its authority for rule. The counter-empire, the counter-polis, the counter-city is one where we are visually and sensually reminded of the loving sacrifice as that which truly offers a platform for judgment of evildoers. Sacrifice is where authority for judgment comes. And then, at the end of John's letter, we get a vision of the new Jerusalem, an image I've often heard described as a vision of the afterlife, but which I and others would suggest is in fact a picture of the counter-empire we're already invited to be part of. John's new Jerusalem is a city that replaces the fallen Jewish temple, replaces the cursed island he spent all his time on, replaces Rome, which will fall, and it is already present even now. I'll turn to some scripture here. John writes, "And an angel said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of that lamb.'" Now we know from other scripture that the bride of Christ refers to the church. And what was the church? A flimsy network of houses in which people gathered across that part of the world that he knew, people he loved, the people he was writing to. "And he carried me away," John said, "in the spirit, to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of this city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The city is built firstly on both Israel and on the church Jesus established with his 12 apostles. It's a church for all the world. We're going to hear more about this wall. The angel who talked with me, John said, had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it was long. Now this city is square, just like the militaristic cities Rome would have built to expand its reach. Every city Rome built was built on a military camp as a model. But this new city, if you really measured that out, encompassed the entire Roman Empire. And indeed, encompassed the whole places where all the churches were already. And it had far more gates for access than any Roman city. The Roman cities had 4. This had 12. And 12 is a number that symbolizes abundance, everything. "I did not see a temple in the city," John writes, "because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." Here the experience of God is unmediated by a priestly sect. It's a political spiritual reality that is real, spatial, sensory, but which is not concentrated in any one space or body like people were used to. Here we see a vision of the church John was already in, present, when he was walking those roads between those he loved. "And the nations will walk by its light. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And on no day will its gates ever be shut." That really rings for me today. "For there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it." So this vision of this counter-empire, the one that he is urging his brothers and sisters to recognize the reality of now and immerse themselves in now, is a reality in which every nation will be included. Even the leaders who defiled themselves by sucking up to the emperor will be included. Even those whose desire for power blinded them to the deathly order they were in. And then, he writes, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." So that city that he's giving us a vision of, that he's trying to immerse us in through appeals to our senses, is not built to exclude or protect or conquer. It's built to give out. The trees go out. The river goes out to feed and water and deliver life for all. And by giving us this immersive sensory picture of a new heaven and earth, John is acknowledging that we have to be constantly reminded of that order of the Lamb again. The social structures that keeps sacrificial love at the center rather than hateful colonialism and conquest. In the season ahead, as much as I continue to have my feet in the words of Genesis we've been studying, which I love, they're so important to me, I think the rest of my body is going to be in Revelation. I'm in desperate need of immersion in this sensory reality of Christ's kingdom as realized now in the church. I need some rescue from the order that consumes me in my days, that takes me away from the important work ahead, the important work we all have ahead of naming the powers, pulling back the curtain to reveal their reliance on our own senses for their power. We have important work ahead of lifting up the most vulnerable in body, mind, and spirit. We will need all of our senses, we'll need all of our arts in this work to save us not only from victimization, but from our very senses falling prey to the powerful imperial orders in which we are immersed, just as the church was then when John wrote his letter. We need a different kind of immersion now. We need a baptism. And we need to richly imagine a city of love and peace and sacrifice. We need to share that imagination with each other. We need to act it out in hospitality, and we need to save each other from hate and blindness. And I think what that all adds up to is worship. That's what that sounds like to me. And I think that's where we will move now, into some worship and some celebration of Christ's sacrifice, of this whole other order that we sensorily experience every week at the table. And I would invite you to think of who our king is as a sacrificial king and where our king's authority comes from in that sacrifice as we move to the tables to participate in communion. Amen.